So, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. And this is the final, hopefully, if we get through it all today, the final lesson on the Sunday school. And reflections on responsibility. As we, the newspaper columnist Abigail Van Buren used to be, and there was a newspaper column in many newspapers called Dear Abby. And she wrote, Abigail Van Buren wrote, if you want your children to keep their feet on the ground, put some responsibility on their shoulders. You see, responsibility isn't a curse. It really is a blessing. And Adam and Eve had work to do in paradise. Before sin came into the world and the perfect Son of God, he worked as a carpenter before he began his public ministry. Booker T. Washington, a famous man from yesteryear, he's the one that invented peanut butter and I believe it was it Carnegie or something? Not Carnegie. Anyways, he was an incredibly brilliant man. And his family line had been there from Africa just a genius of a man. But he said, few things help an individual more than to place responsibility upon him and to let him know that you trust him. And as you think about this, here in the scriptures, after Cain killed Abel, Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? What he was doing here is he's dodging responsibility, he's dodging accountability, and a practice that's becoming very popular today. Here in 1 Kings, we're going to kind of conclude this book today, Lord willing. 1 Kings 1:37. You know, there's a bumper sticker that some people might have on their vehicles, the devil made me do it. And an individual, you know, some people might smile. When Adam and Eve first sinned, what did they do? They ran and they hid from God, and they were confronted with their sins. And they blamed others, just as many times young kids and even older adults do when they do something wrong. And we're finding this as a very pervasive or, I am this way because of what happened to me. And taking no responsibility for wrong actions. Now, someone can do wrong to us, but I am responsible for how I respond. And Adam and Eve had to take the responsibility for what they had done. And with the responsibility came hope and promise. It is the irresponsible people that run away. They make excuses. They cover up. They blame others. But if they do accept responsibility, and what they end up doing is they learn the meaning of a healthy character. They learn what it is to have integrity, a clear conscience. And they also know what it's like to have the joy of walking with others. 1 Kings begins with the death of King David. And it ends with the death of King Ahab. And between these two events, many other people either succeeded or failed, lived or died, because of the decisions where they were responsible or irresponsible. And what we do is we are reflecting here on the book of 1 Kings that we've been going through. It's been in the last 26 weeks or so as we've been in here, last 26 lessons on this. And drawing some practical conclusions on this. 1 Kings 1:37, as the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. One of the things as we look at this is that David was an individual whom people loved. The first thing we learn here about David is that one person can make a difference. In verses 3 through 4 of 1 Kings chapter 1, so they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. See, his servants are concerned for David and he's cold. And they find this woman and she would end up warming him up. And there was a whole fiasco after that, but when David assumed the leadership of Israel, he came into circumstances of a divided, tumultuous kingdom. Some people still had an allegiance to Saul, though he was dead. David only ruled in Judah for 7 years. It took him 7 years before the people finally came to the position and said, okay, David, we want you to rule all of us. So his 7 years there and 33 years as king. He was a leader in verse 20. Now, my Lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord, the king after him. And now Adonijah tries to steal the kingdom. And the more we ponder the life of David, the more, you know, we see of his greatness. He was a man of, you know, he was born with leadership ability, courage, practical common sense, and the Holy Spirit gave him a sensitivity to God's will, a sensitivity on the throne, a love for people, a compassion. I gave him a power that set him apart from his peers. He was God's man. And yes, David had his huge, two big mistakes. One, numbering Israel. Number two was the adultery with Bathsheba. King Saul almost destroyed the nation. David comes on the scene of a man, a leader, with whom the people have been incredibly damaged. He has to somehow, by God's grace, reunite the kingdom. All the people called for a king, and the king that they got was not what they wanted. And in God's grace, they reunited the kingdom, brought peace from the enemies. David defeated his enemies. He collected, incredible, vast amounts of treasures to build the temple. He organized the army, the government, the ministry at the sanctuary, putting the priests and Levites in place. He wrote songs for the Levites to sing, and he even invented musical instruments for them to play. You talk about a man with talent, this is David. And God made a covenant with David that David would be assured Israel of a king forever on the throne, and this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here is a young shepherd boy who was brave. He killed a lion, this lion and bear, and he protects his sheep. He takes his responsibility seriously. He is a shepherd of shepherds in human terms. And it's because of his promise, because of God's promise to him, that the descendants of David were on the throne years, during the years of Judah's decline. It's also interesting that in David's lifetime, that every one of the kings that succeeded him were measured to the faith of David. Right? Whether he followed after his David or not. If there is a king that's noted as following in the footsteps of David, his father, he's a good king. If he's not known to follow in the footsteps of David, he would end up not being a good king. That's quite the example that God, and God still used him, even despite the mess up that he made of his life. His children were a mess. And yet God would still take the other kings and compare them to the faith of David. And what it lets us know, that God can still, despite the mess that we make, He can still use us in a great way. Anybody, this author quotes, he said, anybody can run with a herd, but when God finds individuals who are willing to stand alone if necessary, He goes to work and builds leaders. Now, Dr. Lee Robertson would echo the sentiments. He said, everything rises or falls with leadership. Now I want us to look at the next thing, the next king to follow David in 1 Kings 3:1. This is just an overview. The next king to follow David was Solomon. And verse 1 of chapter 3, and Solomon made affinity, so he makes a covenant or promises with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Verses 7 through 9. Yes, Solomon starts his reign in worldliness. And yet, verses 7 through 9, look with me here. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? I wonder, you know, sometimes why God works the way he does. We don't know. We won't know until eternity. We start off with his worldliness. Then we find later on, verses 12 through 14, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. When God says, I'll give you your desires. And he says, I need wisdom. So God says, lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. So there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor. So that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Now God does obviously give conditions here. He's giving Solomon a stern warning, but at the same time he's saying, Solomon, I am going to richly bless you. When God gives blessings, there's always responsibility with it. Chapter 9, verse 1. If you read chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desires, which he was pleased to do. So they finished, and then chapter 9 goes into this long prayer. Chapter 10 is a witness of God's glory. Chapter 11 is the wickedness of Solomon. I mean, it's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. Solomon was brilliant. I mean, he would discuss everything from, you know, biology and how herbs and plants grow, how to build fortresses, how to build houses. I mean, Solomon was just a genius, the wisest man who's ever lived. And yet, all of that knowledge would only prove to be a great hindrance. And during this period of time, Israel would enjoy peace. Unbelievable peace. And God gave them peace so they could build the temple. The nations would marvel at the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. But Solomon was hollow. And with the wealth and the wisdom, he forsook the Lord. If you want to think about the wisest fool in the Bible, it would be Solomon. I mean, he just lived the life of unbelievable luxury and pleasure. We need education. Yes, we do. I want you to look with me in Matthew 6:32. We'll look at verse 31 and 32, but therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The lost people are concerned with money and food and clothing. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. To acquire money for money's sake is really to surrender to covetousness. You can be covetous and be poor. You can be covetous and be wealthy or anywhere in between. But the desire to have more than what God has given to me and to make that the consuming desire for which I, the aim of my labors, will turn its back against God. Solomon was irresponsible in many areas of his life. Number one, obviously, is with the women. I mean, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Unbelievably wicked. You have Rehoboam, who would inherit the kingdom after him. And Rehoboam adopted the philosophy of his father of money and wealth and power. Same exact as Solomon did. Now, the people followed Solomon because of the heart of David. Solomon grew up pampered and protected, just as Rehoboam. I mean, he grew up in the lap of luxury. He did not understand what it was like to be like a commoner. I think that's sometimes what happens with our politicians. They get into the position and they lose touch with reality of what you and I end up going through. But he accumulated wives, which was against the Lord. He accumulated horses, which was against what God wanted. Now, there was peace brought to the nation. But the peace that he brought was on the heels of diplomacy and compromise with heathen, pagan nations. He was ignorant and he was foolish. You know, the government leaders tells us if people were just smarter and richer, we'd solve society's problems. Society's problems will never be solved with more knowledge and more wealth. The amount of money that we find in our community and in our nation going towards programs and, you know, assistance of others in a humanitarian way, we throw tremendous amounts of money. But it doesn't fix the problem. People become smarter, they become richer. Now they have more wealth to create more problems. Billy Sunday once said, when I was a kid, we'd go down to the railroad yard and steal things from the freight cars. Now a fellow goes to university and learns how to steal the whole railroad. You know, people can sit at a computer and they can rob thousands of dollars out of a bank. You have people on the other side of the world that make scam phone calls or scam emails, and they're ripping people off of their hard-earned wages. Human nature doesn't change. National strength and national character, it begins in the home. If David had displayed in the home the kind of discipline and strength that he showed on the battlefield, Jewish history might have been different. David had multiple wives. We don't ever hear about his dad that way, but we do hear about David. Now, we don't know about in that regard. But, I mean, it mentions Jesse and that, but David had multiple wives. There was not that close relationship with his kids. There was not the oversight. There was not the discipline that was needed in the kids. I mean, Amnon ended up raping his half-sister, Tamar. So much, and Absalom would get so angry about it that his dad didn't deal with it. He killed him. Then Absalom would die. Adonijah would try to have a coup against him. Absalom would have a coup against David. I mean, there were some real problems. He had too many wives. And it's very difficult there's an inherent challenge in being a child of someone of royalty or a child of a celebrity. It's difficult because you're used to the praises for the position of the parents. In Genesis chapter 3, the first thing after sin, Satan's targeting, and Adam and Eve, they target marriage. Targeting marriage. And Adam would throw his wife under the bus. The wife would throw Satan under the bus. There was a clash in that marriage when sin entered. Satan attacks marriages today. Because if he can attack and affect marriages, it affects children into the next and succeeding generations. He's been attacking it ever since. According to Genesis chapter 4, he was a murderer, and his second target was the human family. So he attacks the husband and wife. Then he attacks the family, Cain and Abel. They kill each other. The kids hate each other. And Cain kills his brother. There's discord in the family. So husband and wife, if they're not walking with God, there's discord in that marriage. And then it goes to the next, it goes to the children. And David, he had these many wives and he wasn't close with his wife. He encouraged Cain to be envious and angry. It has been said, as the author writes here, that in the modern home, the stereo and the TV set are better adjusted than the members of the family. You know, people complain because children can't pray in school, but few parents encourage them to pray at home, he writes. And he goes on one more time, and he said, home is a school for character where we learn to love, listen, obey, and assist. In short, it's where we learn to be responsible in the home. It's within the home that character is instilled, and a love or lack thereof is brought upon the children. Next, we get to Rehoboam. Rehoboam. This is only the grandson of David, and the whole kingdom falls to pieces. Generations must work together. Whether it's in the home, in the chambers of government, or in the sanctuary of the local church, generations must work together. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, foolishly turns a deaf ear to the counsel of the wise men, and he ends up going with the counsel of the foolish. You know, he puts a label on different generations. It's kind of like sometimes the older generation will say the younger generation's foolish. The younger generation will just say the older generation, well, that's just the way they are. They are not in touch with the reality. And so there's a cut in generational gap. There's not the younger generation respecting the older. There's not the older generation respecting the younger. And we find this tremendous rift. That's exactly what happens, a split in the kingdom, because it's all built on selfishness. God has decreed that parents shall be older than their children. He has commanded parents to love their children, teach them how to listen, obey, protect them from evil, and be good examples before them. Parents can also learn from their children. The young kids, the young people can learn from the older people about the past and history and things that they've gone. But at the same time, the young people can have a different insight. And it's helpful for the older generation to understand the influences that the younger generation is going through. I'd like you to look with me at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Titus 2, 1. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, the older men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Right? The older men are to be under control. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I mean, we find older and younger, and I mean, we find what God has said here. You know, younger people treating the older folks as they would with parents and grandparents. There's a respect. Now, a family, when they come together, they don't always agree on everything. But it ought to be, when a family comes together, there ought to be that all ages are helping one another. That's the way it ought to be in the home, it ought to be in the church, it ought to be in the nation. Next of all, we come to a passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12 on Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 29 through 40. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, and this thing became a sin for the people. This is Jeroboam putting idols there in the 10 tribes that would split from Rehoboam. And this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, likened to the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast of the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. I don't know why I've got verse 40. Oh, that's chapter 11. But anyways, we find in this passage of Scripture that what happens is Jeroboam, he builds pagan worship places. God told him in chapter 11, verses 29 through 40, he says, listen, I will bless you and I will be with you if you follow me. He would have continued his reign, but instead of placing his faith in what God said, he said, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to make a place, pagan places of worship, so the people don't go back to Jerusalem. I don't want to lose my power, and I don't want to lose my wealth. And he would lose both of those because of his failure to put faith in God. He did not look to David. He did not imitate David's leadership. He looked to himself and his own ways. He invented his own religion. He lowered the very prerequisites to even being someone in a spiritual leadership position. He would not submit. And over here, we'll find over 20 times in Scriptures the sins of Jeroboam. This forms a tragedy. Look with me here, chapter 11, verse 29. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Why is he taking it from Solomon? Well, Solomon, as we know, and Rehoboam had abandoned the Lord, had made covenants with the heathen, which God told them never to do, heaped up riches, heaped up horses and security. But verse 32, but he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes, and unto his son will I give 1 tribe. And David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name in. Now, this is also messianic in prophecy, right? Speaking of Christ to come. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did, that I will be with thee and build thee the assure houses I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, into Shiloh, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And here's opportunity. God makes a wonderful promise. Opportunity is knocking. The American poet John Greenleaf Whittier wrote, For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. To ignore God-given opportunity is to waste the past, jeopardize the future, and frustrate the present. And Jeroboam, it could have been. his actions would affect his children. Next, you know, we find Baal was the insidious cancer of idolatry. The golden idols that he would put there. Psalm 115:8, they that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And we find they become like the gods they worship. It was about their money and their power and their wealth. The freedom that they had would lead them into bondage because of the God they were following. If you follow God, it produces a freedom in your soul. You follow anything else, it will produce a bondage of whatever that idol is. It can be money, career, health, wealth, prosperity, family, you name it. It can be something else other than God. And it will lead to great pain. Next, we come to an interesting kind of a divide here in 1 Kings 18, the Reformation and Renewal. 1 Kings chapter 18, 21 and 22, as we talk about Elijah. Elijah came unto all the people, chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." I mean, a nation, a church, a family is never so far gone that the Lord can't do something. Elijah was Ahab's enemy because Elijah was for the Lord. Here is a nation in absolute turmoil and in idolatry and in sin and in wickedness and corrupted justice, a wicked government, you name it, it's evil. Ahab followed his own agenda and Elijah followed God's, and they are enemies. And here on Mount Carmel, it's not enough just to tear down the altars. You have to get rid of also the priests. We need to rebuild the Lord's altars. Ask God for new fire from heaven to consume those sacrifices as he does here on Mount Carmel. Reformation in our life means getting rid of the things in our life of the past. To get back to the foundation of where God wants us to be. When Israel abandoned her covenant with Jehovah God, she ceased to be the people of God and she became like the other nations. Now, God's promises there is still existing from Abraham. But Israel failed to be the light to the world that God called them to be because they became like the world. That's exactly what's happening in churches today. Jew and Gentile in the churches, the local churches, churches are around the world, they're amalgamating and they're syncretizing with the world and becoming more like the world and less godly. God's chosen people forgot their glorious path of deliverance out of Egypt. And they deliberately manufactured a future that would only bring shame and ruin upon them. And the key issue in the nation's faith is a struggle between the prophets and the false prophets. Elijah was not liked by the false prophets. They hated him. 450 priests of Baal. Ahab there with Jehoshaphat, as Ahab and Jehoshaphat would make that league together. There was prophets with Ahab, and they said, "King, it's going to work. You're going to succeed. God is for you. Go ahead. Win the battle." But Micaiah would say, "No. True prophets cut deep, and what a true prophet does is he exposes a cancer. A pastor that preaches God's word will expose cancer and errors in the life of believers. John the Baptist, I mean, he called people vipers, a den of snakes. I mean, he just cut to the root of the tree. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Second Kings chapter 2, verse 14, reading about the power, if you want to turn over there, 2 Kings 2:14. So verse 13, Elisha sees Elijah go into heaven. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Elijah had a close relationship with God. And people didn't like him because he told the truth the way it should have been told. God is looking for men and women whose right, hearts are right with Him. You come to Ahab and Jezebel and their abuse of power. You think about Ahab and Jezebel, they'd be much like the abuse of power, much like you could see there, like with Adolf Hitler. Jezebel was wicked. Ahab was spineless. He was heartless. But the two of them, as a dynamic duo, were unbelievably evil. And Ahab and Jezebel were godless unbelievers. In fact, one time Hollywood would make a feature movie about Ahab and Jezebel. Featured in a miniseries. Why would you want to highlight the life of one of the most evil kings of Israel? You come to the 20th century there in World War II. You have the evil of Hitler. You have the evil of Mao Zedong. You have the evil of Pol Pot. You have the evil of Mussolini. I mean, there was just unbelievable deaths. Stalin, Lenin. The annihilation of many lives by wicked, evil leaders. You know, and what happens oftentimes, even in churches, is, you know, abusers don't use guns, knives, oven, or anything like that. They'll use words. And the words, many times, are used even in professing Christian churches. And the world looks on within the churches and says, "Behold how they hate one another." Churches can't even get along, and there's abuse in authority, abuse of power, and the world looks on and says, "I don't want any part of that." Any power that we have, it comes from God. It needs to be used according to His will. Jesus is the greatest example of a proper use of authority, a servant leader. And last of all, as I draw this to a close, that God is sovereign. I mean, what goes on here in the book of 1 Kings, really, you know, I mean, it's amazing what goes on. It's kings who are irresponsible. Or kings who are responsible, such as David. God is in control of all things. And He gives us the courage and faith that we need to carry out, to live and serve in a fallen world. Look with me at Psalm 33, 10 and 11. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generation." Though there is evil government, one day there's coming a time. God will bring the counsel of the heathen to nothing. You know what? That's a bright hope. Because as wicked, as evil as our government is today, and the governments of this world, someday they're going to stand in absolute shame and horror. And as we would look, that in spite of the evil of this world, God's will is still done on earth as it is in heaven, right? He runs the universe. A.W. Tozer writes, "Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so." And one of the wonderful things that I'm so thankful for is that there in the garden, God did not destroy Adam and Eve after they sinned. We talked about that last Sunday. We'll talk about it next Sunday as well. But God allowed Jezebel to kill some of the prophets. He allowed Elijah to run away from his place of duty. And the greatest judgment God can send is to allow people to have their own way and suffer the consequences. If you're still there in Psalms, look at me at Psalm 13. Verses 1 and 2. Psalm 13. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" And it can feel like that. It can feel like, Lord, how much longer can evil persist? I mean, how much longer can there be the immorality, the defilement of innocence, the unbounded evil and wickedness that's so pervasive? How long, Lord, will this go? I mean, in Revelation 6:10, they cry with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" I mean, we can say, "Lord, I'm trying to serve you and there is no justice. There is only evil that continues to advance and advance and advance. And God, how long?" We have to understand that none of this comes as a surprise to the Lord. And so the book of 1 Kings, as I wrap this up, it reveals to us the sinfulness of the human heart, the faithfulness of a loving God, and the seriousness of being a part of God's believing remnant. Because in spite of the evil of the government, sometimes people said, "If I have a good house, I have wealth, I have security, and I have peace, then things will go well." How did that fare for Solomon? He had security, the nation had peace, right? They did have a lot of taxes, but I mean, they had worship of God in the temple. They had all of the ingredients that the world would say was needed to be a stable economy, and they had it, but they didn't have God, and in the next generation, they lost it all. Here's the bad news. Before Jesus returns, things are only going to get worse. Some may become discouraged and quit. I know where my dad is, there's probably 5-10 churches over in that western side of the state where pastors have, within the last few years, quit and left the state. It's an unbelievably liberal place. The evangelist who's coming here in June, I was speaking with him and he was down in California and I thought, oh my, that's a wicked state and a wicked governor. And he said he was talking with one pastor, and in his church alone, he lost over 50 people in 1 year moving out of state because they were tired of the politics. Men quitting and leaving the ministry because the government and things are going in a way that is against what we want. And yet, there's millions of people that still need the gospel. Who's going to be the remnant to tell? He would go on to say this. I was just listening to a sermon this week as he was talking about revival. He said there in Los Angeles, 4 million people or whatever it is, there's not one independent Baptist church within the city limits of that community. Over 4 million. But Christian, let me tell you the end of the story. Revelation 19:6. And I'll conclude in prayer. And you know what? We have that in our own country, all over, large cities, small cities. There is a need for laborers. But so often we look at the circumstances of our world and we stop looking to the God who desires to save souls. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, that word omnipotent is all-powerful, omnipotent reigneth. You know what? We can still sing the song. God is on His throne. God still has the power. Reflections on responsibility here in the book of 1 Kings. There were a lot of foolish kings. There's been a lot of foolish Christians. We make the choice on what we do with what God gives us. May we be responsible to carry out and use what God gives to us until the day He calls us home or raptures us up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. And Father, we're thankful for the grace and the mercy that we have to be Your child. I'm thankful, Father, for the challenges and trials that You put before us. And Lord, may You be glorified. We sure love You. We thank You for being an incredible Savior. I thank You for being my God. Thank You for all You've done. Lord, guide us and lead us towards Thyself. Lord, help us have a wonderful day. We commit it to You. In Your precious name I pray. Amen. God bless. We'll see you here.